Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're in a study on Sunday evenings in the book of 1 Corinthians, and tonight we're going to finish up chapter 3. Well, I was reading an article earlier this week, and I was not aware of it until I read the article, but this week marks the 25th anniversary of Operation Desert Storm. The Persian Gulf War, the actual battle commenced or started on this week 25 years ago, back in 1991. And all of you probably remember that war. It was an amazing war. It was an amazing war. It actually, to kind of give you a little background on it, the crisis began in August of 1990 when Saddam Hussein's army occupied a little tiny country called Kuwait. And, of course, they were just out of the Iraq-Iran war at that time, and there were some things that were going on there. But really, the problem was they were occupying Kuwait, and there was a threat that they would go ahead and take over Saudi Arabia. And so all negotiations failed, and ultimately the war commenced. And by the time it commenced, there were more than 700,000 troops from the United States and 13 different allied countries. And they were facing off against a million-man army. Iraq had about a million people in their army. And they were hardened and battle-tested, and they were going to fight within an area of about 50,000 square miles. I don't know if you remember what the pundits were saying right before this war commenced, but as I read the article, it all kind of came back to me. And they were all predicting that it would be a long and protracted and bloody battle. They didn't think that it would go very smoothly. In fact, some were predicting that there would be an 80% casualty rate among Americans. And they were basing that on the size of the Iraqi army, how well fortified they were in the desert, and the fact that America hadn't fought in a major war since Vietnam. And so all of these things were coming out. But what's interesting about it is when the ground assault began, which was on February 24th of 1991, the Marines powered through a few narrow lanes in the Iraqi minefields. They cut off the frontline troops, and you might all remember this, within 100 hours, they reached Kuwait City, and they freed the Kuwaitis. And then the army, which was working from the north, smashed Saddam's forces, and it wasn't very long at all until President George H.W. Bush ordered a ceasefire. And the casualties were unbelievably light. Fewer than 300 Americans lost their lives in the Persian Gulf War. I don't know what all we could attribute the successes to. There are several, but I did see a quote by a retired major general in this article. His name is Mike Myatt, and he was the one who helped lead the Marines' 100-hour assault into Kuwait. And I want you to listen to his quote. He says, "We had clear guidance, good intelligence, we knew what we had to do, we did it, and it was a beautiful thing." I don't know if I describe war as a beautiful thing, but I get what he's saying about how everything came together and worked perfectly. You know, I probably don't need to remind you all that we are in a spiritual war. In the church, we fight a war constantly that is spiritual in nature. And Satan uses a lot of tactics to try and undermine what we're doing. And one of the most typical tools that he uses is division or divisiveness. And as you've been looking with me at 1 Corinthians in the first couple of chapters, we've seen that the church at Corinth was struggling with division. There were preferences over different people in leadership, and there were all kinds of things. There was envy, there was strife, people were proud over their spiritual gifts. And one of the first issues, in fact, the first issue that Paul tackles is this issue of divisiveness. And I think that we can learn from this quote that Major General Myatt says here, that we need clear guidance, we need good intelligence, we need to know what we need to do it, and if we do, when we fight a spiritual war, it can be a beautiful thing. But the problem is we often don't do that. And so Paul has been dealing with this, and he's already made references to some of the problems. When we talk about division, that's really what we've been focusing on in these messages in this section of 1 Corinthians. Really, division in the church centers around two different things. There are two things that divide the church when the church does divide. It's opinions and people. The two things that divide a church are opinions and people. Churches sometimes divide over opinions. People have different opinions over how ministry needs to take place or where it takes place or what we do. Sometimes people divide over inconsequential things like the color of the carpet or where they have the organ or all kinds of things. And churches can divide over opinions. The second thing that churches can divide over, and this is really what the church at Corinth was dividing over, were people. And the irony here is the people they were dividing over, Paul and Apollos and Cephas, they were all on the same page. They were all people who agreed doctrinally. But the division came over their personalities. People had preferences. Folks preferred one over the other. And so just keep that in the back of your mind, opinions and people. Those are the two things that usually divide churches. So when we get to the end of chapter 3, Paul is giving a summary appeal. He's summarizing all that he said from chapter 1, early in chapter 1, through the end of chapter 3. And he's talking about them and appealing to them that they need to eliminate these divisions that are threatening their church. It's threatening the ministry that they're carrying on, it's threatening their testimony, and it's threatening their harmony and the unity of the church. And so what he's saying here is he's summarizing it. And I think, like he always does, he gets right to the root of the problem. So let's just read tonight verses 16 through 23. And we're going to talk about how we can eliminate division. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "Don't you yourselves know that you are God's sanctuary and that the Spirit of God lives in you?" And he's talking about corporately when he talks about God's sanctuary. "If anyone destroys God's sanctuary," we'll talk about that word in just a moment, "God will destroy him. For God's sanctuary is holy, and that is what you are." Then he gets back on this topic of wisdom that we've talked about and dealt with earlier. Verse 18. "No one should deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he can become wise." And he's just reiterating or summarizing what he said before. Verse 19, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, since it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise are meaningless. So no one should boast in human leaders." And I love this next phrase. I've got it underlined in my Bible. "For everything is yours." He's saying that to the church. He's saying that to us. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, everything is yours. Then in verse 23 he says, "And you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God." Father, I thank you so much for these words of wisdom, words that came from your Holy Spirit to Paul, to the church at Corinth, and ultimately to us as believers in the 21st century. Lord, we know that we battle different foes. We battle the world, we battle the flesh, and we battle the devil. And we know that the devil hates the church, wants to destroy the church, wants to split the church. And so we know that from time to time, we are going to be threatened with this threat of division. God, I pray that we would know how to stand strong as we've looked at applying different principles these last few weeks. And tonight, as Paul summarizes this, I pray that you would help us to understand what we need to know. God, I pray that you would speak to our hearts tonight individually. Give us a word, whatever word it is we need. And I pray, Father, that you would help me to preach this message by the power of your Holy Spirit. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the church, as I said, is in a spiritual battle. And Satan wants to hem us in and close us off. And in doing so, I believe when we think about war, just like the Persian Gulf War, he has an internal strategy and an external strategy. And the internal strategy is keeping the people inside the church from getting outside the church. All right? So that's his internal strategy. He wants people inside the church not to get outside the church. That just means that he wants us to feel threatened or feel like we can't do a good job or we don't need to be outside the church reaching people. That's his internal strategy. And he'll use division, he'll use lots of things to keep that from happening. But there's also an external strategy which is keeping people outside the church from getting inside the church. So people who are outside the church, they have these feelings where, man, I don't look like the people in that church, or, man, if I came to church, the roof would fall in. You ever heard? I wish I had a dollar for every time I heard that excuse. But Satan lies to them because he wants people outside the church to feel alienated from the inside of the church. So both of these strategies are going on at the same time. And Paul is summarizing these challenges, which are ultimately summed up in division or divisiveness. And I believe he gives three motivating statements in the last part of this section of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Three statements that are designed to motivate them and motivate us. And here's number one. In an attempt to eliminate division, Paul gives them a stern warning. The first motivation is a stern warning. Paul wasn't afraid to warn them sternly, and that's not the first. There's going to be several stern warnings in this letter that we're going to come across as we work through this. But whenever he says, "Do you not know?" Look with me back in verse 16. "Don't you understand? Do you not know? He's getting serious. He's saying, "Can't you get it? Don't you understand what I'm trying to say to you?" Those are serious words. Anytime he says them, and he uses them several times in the letter of 1 Corinthians. And it always introduces something very important and indisputably correct. And so what he says here, "Don't you yourselves know that you are God's sanctuary?" That word sanctuary, which is found in the New Testament in several places, refers to the building, the temple, which was still standing at that time, and all of its courts, the inner court and the outer court, court of the Gentiles, all of these courts, that's what the temple complex referred to when he talks about sanctuary. And what he's talking about here is plural. Now later on, in chapter 6, he's going to talk about how our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But he's not talking about that right now. The way he uses the word here, he's talking about the corporate body of Christ. And so that's what he's talking about. Now notice what he says after that. Verse 17 is the harsh word or the stern warning. He says, "If anyone destroys God's sanctuary, God will destroy him. For God's sanctuary is holy, and that is what you are." Now you say, wait a minute. First of all, Pastor, how can someone destroy the temple? I mean, are you talking about taking a big crane and a ball and actually tearing the thing down? No, that's not what he's talking about. In fact, you can't even totally destroy the church, right? Because Jesus said in Matthew 16, "The gates of hell will not prevail against my church." So let's go back to our Greek. Let me give you just a quick Greek lesson about the word destroy. The way it's used here in the Greek can mean to damage, to injure, or to harm. Keep in mind, nothing is going to destroy the church. God will always preserve a remnant, and there will always be a true church in the world. Even in the dark ages, in the worst time, there's a reason why they call them the dark ages. The church was still here on this earth. It has never left the earth. And so what Paul is talking about is to be careful, because sometimes you can unwittingly damage the church. You can damage the church. We've been talking about that the last couple of weeks. And sometimes even you or I can be a damager of the church. You say, well, Pastor, how can I damage the church? Well, first of all, we can damage the church by our absence. We can damage the church by our absence. Folks, I hope that you want, and I know I'm preaching to the choir tonight because you're here on Sunday nights. I hope you want to be in God's fellowship and want to be in the body. And you should want to. In fact, Hebrews chapter 10 says very clearly in verses 24 and 25, "Let us be concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works, not staying away from our worship meetings as some habitually do, but encouraging each other, and all the more as we see the day drawing near." And folks, it ought to be a priority in your life to be here when we are meeting together and to be a part of the work and the body and the life of the church. To be an AWOL believer. Now, you can be a Christian because basically your faith is based upon your relationship with Christ, but you can't be a believer in God's will. We've already talked about that before. We are believers first, and then we're belongers. We need to be a part of a body. And we damage the church by our absence. And frankly, I don't have to say much about that, but there's a lot of people that are hurting the church today because they're simply not a part of the body. They remove themselves, or they choose not to be a part of the body. It's like a story I heard one time about three pastors who got together to have coffee one day, and they found that each of their three churches were infested with bats. They had a bat problem in each of the churches. And so they were talking and comparing stories about how to get rid of bats. And one guy said, "Man, I got so mad I fired my shotgun at him one day. And all I did was put holes in my ceiling. And so now not only do I have bats, but the roof leaks." So he was all upset about that. Second guy said, "Well, I tried trapping them. I thought I had the right idea. And so I took them, I trapped them, I drove 50 miles away and released them. And the next Sunday they were right back again. And I had them again." Third guy said, "Guys, I've got it whipped. I don't have a problem anymore. And here's how I did it." He said, "All I did is I simply baptized them and put them on a committee, and I haven't seen them since." I'm glad you guys are laughing. I don't know if the morning crowd will laugh about that or not. But anyway, we can damage the church by our absence. Second is we can damage the church by our obstinance. By our obstinance. That just means that sometimes when we put our feet in the sand and dig our heels in and cross our arms and say, I shall not be moved. Even when God's Spirit is moving us to do things differently, we can be obstinate and we can destroy or damage the work of the church. And I'll tell you where that happens oftentimes. It's an infamous thing, which we have beautiful meetings here. Our meetings are so wonderful. I've been so blessed, and I often talk about that when we talk to new members or new believers. But what's infamous is the Baptist business meeting. Business meetings are known and infamous for fighting and for division and for obstinance. Like a story I heard. Story of a church that was voting on whether or not to purchase a new chandelier for their auditorium. And so obviously there was discussion about this. It was big news. And people who hadn't been there for months came to the business meeting that night. And there was one man who spoke up during the meeting. And he was a very outspoken man, and this is what he said. He said, "I just want to say that, and go on record, that I am against purchasing a new chandelier for three reasons. Number one, it's going to cost way too much. Number two, there's not one person in this church that knows how to play the chandelier. And number three, what this church really needs are some new light fixtures for the sanctuary." Man, there is so much division that could be prevented if we would just learn to see each other and see the needs of the church and take care of our obstinance. But the third thing is what he talked about last week. We were in this last Sunday night. We can damage the church by our carnality. By our carnality. Remember we talked about that word carnal or fleshly last week. And when we are fleshly as Christians, when, like Paul was saying last week, "I can't even talk to you like believers. I got to still treat you like a baby," then that's a big problem. So these are three areas where we can damage the church as believers. And God takes that very seriously. He takes very seriously, folks, our actions and how they can disrupt or destroy or help the church. So we need to be very careful with these three attitudes or three actions in the church. And so that's what Paul is talking about here. And he's giving them a stern warning. If anyone destroys God's sanctuary, God will destroy him. For God's sanctuary is holy, and that is what you are, corporately you. Second thing he wants to say tonight, the second motivator, is in an attempt to eliminate division, Paul gives them a spiritual reminder. And this is where he goes back to this idea about wisdom, which we've been talking about. Even on Sunday mornings, we've been talking about godly wisdom. And we've seen, both Sunday morning and Sunday night, that oftentimes, God's wisdom goes against man's wisdom. Actually, they are diametrically opposed most of the time. But the secondary cause of division in this church was the fact that many people were exalting human wisdom. And really, it was natural for them because they lived in a Greek society where there were philosophers and they were kind of guys that were upwardly mobile. Maybe they'd been slaves at one time and now they were landowners and they were more wealthy than they were before. And the city they lived in was an up-and-coming city, a growing city. And so these people, they naturally wanted to be with the in crowd. They were proud of what they'd accomplished. And so they were leaning too much on worldly wisdom. And folks, the wisdom of the world is nothing like God's wisdom. And pride cometh before a fall. To borrow a phrase from Proverbs and from Solomon that I haven't mentioned yet, but is in the book of Proverbs. And so God is trying to warn them through Paul not to place any confidence in your pride or your human wisdom. And so he just reiterates what he's saying, what he has said before. And he says it, let me just give you three bullet points about that. First of all, Paul reminds them to be wise and have a proper attitude of ourselves. Have the proper attitude towards yourself. Don't think so highly of yourself. And really, the attitude we're to have is an attitude of humility. Back with me in the scripture. Look at what it says here in verse 18. No one should deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he can become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Since it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. What he's using there, and then he says, and again, the Lord knows that the reasonings of the wise are meaningless. He's using two Old Testament passages there to talk about how people who are wise, they're going to end up having a fall. They think they're wise, but they're really not as wise as they think they are. And that's from Job 5:13 and Psalm 94 and verse 11. I don't know if you've seen this on the news or not, but we lost a Supreme Court justice about 2 weeks ago. I'm sure most of you all have seen that now. And his name was Antonin Scalia. And he was a champion for conservative values in the court. Very bright man. But what I'm learning about him, and I didn't know this to the degree I do now from reading some articles, is that he was a devout Christian man. And I want to read to you a couple things this very brilliant, highly intellectual man said before his passing a couple of weeks ago. This is Justice Antonin Scalia. He said, devout Christians are destined to be regarded as fools in modern society. We are fools for Christ's sake. We must pray for courage to endure the scorn of the sophisticated world. Listen to what he goes on to say. Have the courage to have your wisdom regarded as stupidity. Be fools for Christ. And have the courage to suffer the contempt of the sophisticated world. That's what Paul is talking about as far as having the proper view of ourselves. Second of all, though, is we have to be wise and have the proper view of the world in which we live. The world in which we live. View the world with the proper lens. We talked about it. I touched on it briefly this morning. And I just mean having a biblical worldview. I can't tell you what the stat is exactly, but it seems like fewer than 10% of Christians have a biblical worldview. What I mean by that, I'm not saying they're not saved. I'm just saying that sometimes they get caught up in the world and they don't see things like a Christian ought to see them. You see, we ought to filter what's going on in this world through the Word of God, and we ought to have a biblical worldview. You say, well, Pastor, what does it mean to have a biblical worldview? What are you talking about? Help me to understand. Well, someone with a biblical worldview, these are some characteristics, believes that absolute moral truth exists. Folks, if you believe that absolute moral truth exists, you are unlike most of the world today. Most of the people around you do not have that biblical worldview. Second, someone with a biblical worldview believes that such truth is defined by the Bible. That God's Word is the definition of absolute truth and morality. Folks, a lot of people around you think the Bible's a good book, think it's got some good advice, think it might even be a good read, but they don't believe it is the absolute source of authority. Even Christians hold to this view today. Thirdly, a person with a biblical worldview believes that God is all-powerful, all-knowing, He's the creator of the universe, and He still rules it today. He didn't create the world like some giant clockmaker, wind it up, and then leave it to its own devices. He is still large and in charge today. And that's what a biblical worldview believes. Fourthly, a biblical person with a biblical worldview believes that salvation is a gift of God, and it cannot be earned. You'd be surprised how many people around you today will give you a works answer when it comes to salvation. Salvation is nothing that we do. It's already been done. It is finished, Jesus said on the cross. And it is not by anything that I do, but by grace through faith that we receive this gift of salvation. Next is that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life, and that He died on the cross and rose again bodily on the third day. That's a biblical worldview. You'd be surprised how many people believe all kinds of different things about Jesus. And the last thing, and this is really going to get you in trouble, get me in trouble, is that a Christian has the responsibility to share their faith in Christ with others in the world. That we have the responsibility, the obligation to share our faith. Many people believe, keep your faith private. You worship the way you want to in your own church. It's none of your business what I believe. What I believe is right for me and what you believe is right for you. And folks, so a biblical worldview is at odds with many people. Paul reminds them to be wise and have a proper view of the world. Make sense of the world, these big questions of life like who are we? How did we get here? Where are we going when we die? The big questions of life come from a biblical worldview. And then finally, off this same thought, Paul reminds them to be wise and have a proper view of God. Have the right view of God. So many people today have an inaccurate, even a flawed, even a dangerous view of God. And that's why we're in the trouble we're in spiritually in this country. Listen to what I saw. This is from a book called The Great Evangelical Recession, written by a guy named John Dickerson. Americans are actually only 7% evangelical. That comes out to about 22 million. 712 millennials, that's that young generation that's coming along, born between 1980 and 2000, leave the faith every day. 712 of them. 8 out of 10 teenagers will leave the faith, 80% of the teenagers. 45, this is one that really makes me stand up and take notice, 45% of all evangelicals will die in the next 29 years. And if you are 18 to 29 years old, it is likely that you are more biblically illiterate than any generation preceding you in American history. Folks, we need revival. It is obvious. We need revival. I hope your heart longs for revival. So Paul gives us, second of all, this spiritual reminder. Third and finally tonight, in an attempt to eliminate division, Paul gives them a stirring promise. A stirring promise. And I love to end on a positive note, and that's exactly what Paul does here. Notice what he says back in verse 21, back in the text. He says, "So no one should boast in human leadership, for everything is yours." Everything is yours. See, the Stoic literature of that time, the Greek philosophers of that at that time that lived in and around Corinth, would have spoken of a wise man possessing everything. So what he's doing is he's playing off a phrase in the culture at that time. And what he's saying here is that if you are a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ and you know the one true God, everything is yours. Now I know you're saying, man, it sure doesn't feel like it. Tell that to my boss tomorrow. Or tell that when you look at my problems in my family. But folks, we are joint heirs of Jesus Christ, and one day we will come into possession as co-heirs of this very world. Now I know it's not happened yet. I know that all it is a promissory note. That one day God will make good on all of His promises. But I'll tell you something, it is a divine promise. And I'll tell you something else. The one who can promise and deliver that is with you today. Everything is yours. And Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. And a little bit farther down he says, "We have redemption in Him through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding." And he says in verse 11, "We have also received the inheritance in Him so that He might bring about His glory." Folks, I don't know about you, but when he says everything is yours, that makes me excited. It gives me hope. It lets me know I can make it through my struggles in this world. I can stand strong and I can keep my faith intact as I go through the difficulties of life. And I'm reminded of three things tonight. I'm reminded, first of all, that His power is abundant. His power is abundant. We feel powerless and hopeless in this life. His power is abundant to accomplish and achieve what He would achieve in our lives and in this world. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3. In verse 16, he says, I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in the inner man through his Spirit. Second thing about his power is that it is available. His power is available. Call out to him. Pray to him. Ask and seek and knock, and the door will be open. Prayer is the key to opening the storehouses of treasure that lie up in heaven that God wants to give to you and to me. And he says, lastly, in verse 20 and 21, Ephesians chapter 3, now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Folks, his power is abundant, it's available, and his power is eternal. You see that forever and ever and ever? No Christian ever has to worry about having inadequate spiritual resources. I'll close with a story tonight, but first I'm going to ask you a question. What's the biggest river in the world? Not lengthwise, because this is the biggest as far as the amount of body that runs through this river. Anybody know? It's the Amazon. Very good. You get the gold star tonight. It's not the Nile. But the Amazon River, during the rainy season, sometimes it can be as much as 25 miles wide. That's a wide, wide river. And in the early days of the European explorers, when the people from Europe would come over and explore in South America and North America, and they would travel in their ships down the Amazon River, sometimes they would be caught in these wide 25-mile spans of the river, and they would be in that for days at a time, and they'd lose track of where they were. They wouldn't be assured of where they were, and they would think they drifted back out to sea again. And there are stories, literally, of sailors who died of thirst because they thought they were at sea, they thought they were at the ocean, and they didn't realize all of the resources of water that they had available to them. And when the natives that lived there would go out in their boats and they would ask them where the water is, they'd just kind of snicker and they'd point to the river because they had all kinds of quantities of refreshment all around them. Folks, we have abundant resources around us in Jesus Christ. But folks, when we live in ways that are unpleasing to him, when we divide among ourselves and we're living in ways that are carnal and contrary, not only do we damage the church, but we hinder what is available to us. So let's live according to his will. Let's live and let's consider one another. Just like that Persian Gulf War went so well because, again, let me quote what this guy said. I love this quote. He says, we knew what we had to do. We had clear guidance. We had good intelligence. We did it, and it was a beautiful thing. There's no doubt we're at war, and war is not easy. We're at spiritual war. But let's do it. Let's seize the intelligence and all that we have from God, and it will be a beautiful thing. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, I thank you that you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the spiritual and heavenly realms. I thank you for this letter that we have that was written originally to the church at Corinth. And Lord, it was a church that had a lot of problems like we deal with today. We're going to see a lot more of them in the coming weeks. But number one, the number one issue that Paul meets head on is this issue of division. Lord, we can divide with individual believers. We can be divided in our homes. We can be divided when we're trying to do mission work. We can be divided in so many ways. God, help us to, as far as it is possible with us, to be at peace with all people. Help us, Father, to have a heart like yours. Help us, Father, to be sensitive and humble and teachable and willing to be led by your Spirit. And help us to seize the resources that we have. When we're unsure, when we don't know where to turn, help us to see the world through a biblical lens, with a biblical worldview. And help us to spend the time we need on our knees seeking your plan and to not move forward until we know clearly what it is you want us to do. God, we know that we're going to be needing to make some decisions in our church in the days ahead. We're going to be needing to make some staffing decisions. And I pray, Father, that we would have wisdom and we would wait on you and you would help us as we want to do your plan and accomplish your will for our church. And God, I can't help but think again about our country tonight and the shape that we're in, the mess that we're in. Lord, may we humble ourselves and spend time in prayer, listening to You and seeking You. And Lord, knowing and trusting that only You can heal and hear. You can hear and You can heal. And so I thank You for Brother Franklin Graham and others like him. And I just pray that Your people would turn back to You and we'd see a turnaround in this country like never before. You can do it, Lord. Your resources are abundant and available, and they're eternal. God, if anybody here tonight needs the hope of salvation, somebody here is not a believer in Jesus, and I've preached this message really tailored to Christians, but if there's someone here tonight and Your Spirit is speaking to them and they need to be saved, I pray, Lord, that You would make it clear. Just knock loudly on the door of their heart and help them to understand that salvation is nothing more than a prayer away. A prayer of faith, a prayer that you mean in your heart, but a calling out to You. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I pray, Lord, that You would help us tonight with whatever we need to decide or do based upon what we've heard from Your Word tonight. And I thank You in advance for what You're going to do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.